Amen. Take God's Word tonight. Open, if you will, to Jude. And then find your way in the Old Testament to Numbers chapter 16. And that's where we'll be spending our time, Numbers 16. And then look, if you will, in the book of Jude. Well, Jude's teaching us how to be prepared, as he was teaching the early church how to be prepared. In our men's prayer group, we were sharing just before the service tonight that times change, people rarely do. And the things we find that take place in Scripture, they're written for our admonition, to help us and to know what our calling, what our place is. So Jude is teaching about the errors in the church. You know, sometimes we just want to find those portions of Scripture that make us feel good and encouraged and consoling us. Then there's those passages of Scriptures that really kind of challenge and call us to arms, to realize there's a battle we can't forget about. It's fighting and taking place all around us, a real battle, a battle with real casualties and ultimate doom for those who become culprits to it. And so our battle is something that is far more important than any battle on any stage. It's the battle for truth. It's the battle for light. It's the battle for souls. And we have a commander-in-chief who has sent us out in this world as sheep among wolves and given us a task to carry out and a word to stand for. And this is Jude's message, is that while we want to present what is right, there are constantly those who want to undermine truth. And where God wants to sow truth and unity, there's an enemy that wants to undercut that and bring forth error and fear and division. And so he calls on the church in this urgent time, he says, to be aware, to pay attention, and to do your part to contend for the faith. That's verse 3. We've walked through Jude, and he's carrying out and sharing with us what these apostates look like. What does it look like when the enemy comes in and sends those within the church, not outside the church, but within the church, to begin to foil what God is doing? Well, we come to verse 11, and he mentions these three Old Testament examples. We've looked at two of those. He says, "Woe unto them, for they," that is these false teachers, these apostates, "they've gone in the way of Cain," that is the pride of Cain. Remember, Cain's problem was he didn't want to come God's way. He invented his own religion, his own ideas, what made him feel good, regardless of what God says about salvation. He says, "But they've run greedily after the error of Balaam," that is the prophet of Balaam. And so we talked about that last week, that their drive is ultimately what they can gain out of it. Principles thrown out, the deceptions as Balaam sowed in the church, which was feeding men's lust and people's desires and pleasures to undermine what God is doing. And so it's kind of like this. You can promote truth, but truth that is not lived out is not truth. If you're not living it out, it's not going to have the effect and the application that it should have in our experiential part of salvation. God's truth doesn't change, but we can't expect the effects and the results of truth when we're not living that. And so that's where we fight against all of the immorality and worldliness that tries to creep into a church. And so when you have pastors and teachers who are standing and trying to call us back to holiness and godliness and faithfulness, it is because when you lower the bar and lower the standard and say it really doesn't matter and let's just kind of go along, then you have the consequences of that very error that they experienced under Balaam. The third one he mentions in verse 11 is one we'll address tonight. He says, "And they perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now again, you may or may not be familiar with the story, and so tonight, since we're not Jews, and you may not be familiar with the story, yet Jude says you need to know about Korah to know how to contend against these apostates and enemies that infiltrate the church. We need to learn about Korah. So we go to Numbers 16 tonight, and we're going to be looking at this chapter, because here we find the story of what Jude is teaching us. He says, "They have run greedily after the error of Balaam, and they have perished in the gainsaying of Korah." Now notice what he uses those words in Jude 1:11. They've gone after the way of Cain. They've ran greedily after the error of Balaam, and they've perished in the gainsaying of Korah. This perished is a past tense. He's speaking of these false teachers. He says their ultimate destiny is predicted. They will perish. In fact, this is the same parish of John 3:16. It's the same parish of Luke 15 that talks about being lost. And so it's on a path that's lost, and it's perpetually corrupting and decaying to an ultimate end of destruction. It means actually to destroy thoroughly. In other words, no matter how much the enemy seems to thrive, in the end they will be ruined and they will come to destruction. And that's what we see in Numbers 16 in a big way. Numbers 16 is one of those you need to be familiar with so you know what God does to those who sow discord in His people. But you also need to know number 16 so you know how God, as she just sang about, how God fights for His people. So we're looking at the contention with wolves, and the presumption is what I call it, the presumption of Korah. That's his problem. His problem is that he assumes too much. He thinks too much of himself, and he caused problems for Moses and Aaron and for the congregation. And in the end, he and all along those who followed him, they end up dying in a horrific way. Numbers 26 speaks about Korah and says this: what happened in the days of Korah, where Korah confronts Moses with his 250 leaders and trying to overthrow and revolt against his leadership, the Bible ultimately tells us that the earth opens up and swallows down Korah and these leaders and their households. It swallows them in the earth and then closes back up. We're fixing to read that. And so Numbers 26 says what God did to Korah, He did as a sign. In other words, God wants to, He flexed His muscle to leave an impression on minds for time to come, the God we're dealing with, the God who both fights for us and the God who fights against those who invade His church. Paul says this in the book of 1 Corinthians 3. He says, whoever defiles the temple of God, God will destroy. Sounds like to me, God hadn't changed at all. So we're looking at this, and the emphasis here of Korah, Jude calls it the gainsayings. That's just an old English word that speaks of being contradictory. It speaks of one who breeds contention and strife. It resonates in disobedience, in disputing. It's actually one of those marks of the flesh that Paul describes in Galatians 5 that's always argumentative, that's always contentious, and that is Korah's problem and will be his ultimate demise. So let's talk about how both Korah goes about in his contradictions and how Moses responds, because what Jude is telling us is not only exposing the enemy, but telling us, how do we deal? How do we deal with enemies of God? How do we deal with those who slip in the church in this way? So let's begin looking at the revolt of Korah. Number 16, we're going to look at these verses beginning verse 1 through 3. Number 17 actually calls, at the close of number 17, it actually calls Korah and his group of 250, he calls them rebels. Look at what the scripture says in verse 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. Now, I don't validate I pronounced every one of them names right. Don't take that to the bank. Verse 2, and they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown, he says. And they gathered together themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, you take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift you yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? You can kind of get just a gist from that where this thing is going. Korah. I begin with talking about their revolt in their crowd. The crowd is important because what you see among Korah with Moses, here Moses trying to lead about 2.5 million people from bondage to the promised land. in some really pretty difficult circumstances of traveling through the desert, right? Living off of the minimal, the provided man of God, trusting his blessings and headed for the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And that's a difficult task, right? Everybody's a little on edge. Everybody's kind of going along. They're experiencing the day-to-day situations. And all of a sudden, you have Korah who leads a revolt against Moses and Aaron. And the first thing he does is he gets him a crowd. My friend, what you see play out in number 16 plays out in Baptist churches probably every day in America. I'm telling you what's the truth. Every work of God is going to have along the way some chorus who show up who want to cause trouble, who want to bring division, who want to buck what God is doing. And so they're not addressing sin. They're not addressing error, biblical error. It's just they feel like they're sitting and they're not getting enough of their say. And so all of a sudden they get their crowd. They're not so quite confident and settled with leadership. And so that they feel like, hey, we ought to get our say around here. We ought to be having our voice heard as well. And so they get them a crowd together. Very few times do you have a single man or a single woman or person who stands up and says, I think I'm going to take on leadership or I'm going to take this on. They always in the background, first of all, have to find a crowd. And generally, they'll go find somebody who's been hurt or somebody's been wrong. They've been kind of nursing that for a long time, and they'll get their handful, and then all of a sudden, they begin to take on and begin to cause trouble within the congregation. Now, the Bible says there was 250 of these. Now, I don't know if my math's right, but 250 out of 2.5 million is a small percentage. What is that, 0.001%, something like that? Small percentage caused a whole lot of trouble, as we're going to see. And by the way, you can see that Baptists put out statistics and so forth and what causes trouble and dissension and issues in the church. And you know what it really boils down to? A very small portion of people cause a whole lot of trouble. And so here is this small group. They've got their crowd. They made sure they got princes. That means famous people, people of prestige, prominent people they have to have. And so they get together. Amazing that they get together and they cause all this trouble in the congregation when all Moses wants to do is get them to where God wants them to go. I've seen these crowds more times than I'd like to see them. It's amazing when these kind of crowds form in the Baptist church. They're never, hey, preacher, we're getting together a crowd and we're going to win people for Christ. Preacher, we decided we're going to get a crowd together and we're just going to find some people in the church that are hurting and we're going to just start ministering to the hurting. We're going to find that group of widows and we're going to find how much we can bless them. We're going to take some young people and we're going to get together as a group and we're just going to go out on them and mentor young people. You know, right now we've got some of our younger ladies who on a weekly basis get together with these teenage young ladies. This isn't something the church came up with or leadership came up. Just a couple ladies who've been for years now spending time with young ladies every week, just pouring truth into them, and now got them doing projects together. Boy, you love that kind of crowd, don't you? But not this crowd. This crowd ain't showing up to help out. This crowd ain't showing up to give. No, they're showing up to contest with Moses and Aaron. In fact, that's what it leads to. It leads to their contention. Verse number 3, here's their message. Moses, you and Aaron take too much upon you, seeing the whole congregation's holy. What are they saying? You're no better than we are, Moses. We're all holy. And it says, and God dwells among all of us. We're all God's people. You're nothing special. How do you lift yourself above the congregation? And so they bring their contention. What they do is they play upon the most base part of humanity, right? It's kind of like when those deceptive leaders when Daniel was cast into the lion's den, those deceptive leaders, they played upon the king's heart saying, King, why don't you sign a decree that no man can worship anybody but you for a set amount of time? And so who would sign such a foolish thing if it wasn't playing for the basest part of the king? So they played to the basest part of the congregation saying, yeah, we're all, can't you just hear the crowd saying, yeah, what makes you so special? Reminds me when mama used to leave my older brother in charge of me and my brother. He ain't nobody. You know what, he's a little bit bigger, but I can whip him. I mean, how in the world he get to be in charge? And so we'd tell him that. Who do you think you are? You're not my daddy. You're not. And so, you know, you kind of take that posture. Well, they're doing that with Moses. And listen, Scripture makes it plain. What nothing special about Moses, but God put him in his position. Amen. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4 tells us that Aaron and Moses were called by God. Nobody takes that position of themselves. God put them there. And so they're coming to Moses and they're playing upon these people's most base emotions. And they're just obscuring what the reality of it is. In fact, when Moses points this out in verse number 8, watch what he says to them. Verse 8, he says, And Moses said to Korah, "Hear, I pray you, the sons of Levi, seemeth it but a small thing to you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord?" See, Korah was part of the Levites, and so they actually had charge of the gates and so forth of the worship. So they were already part of the leadership of the ministry. He said, God gave you this. He called you near for this service, and you stand before the congregation to minister unto them. He says, and he brought you near to him and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you, and seek you the priesthood also. He said, he gave you all of this, and you're telling me that's not enough. You've got to have this also. My friend, I encourage all God's people. We got to find our lane and run in it. You got to find your lane. Paul taught us that if you want to run and you want to run successful, you got to learn to run without being disqualified. That means you got to find the lane that God's called you, gifted, and then run in that lane. Don't be competing for other people's positions. Just find your content and be faithful in it. Just be faithful. It may not be the flashiest job. It may not be the greatest outstanding highlighted thing. But I want to tell you, you know, I've found people tell me they come to church. They said, "Preacher, I joined this church because I walked through the door and this person met me and shook my hand." And sometimes we think it's, well, in the great teaching or in the great music or in a sermon, when in reality, my friend, if you'll play your role, God will use you. And so he calls them. Here's this contention they're bringing because they're not content what God's called them to do. They want to insert themselves in another job. And then it brings the complaining, verse 11. "For which cause both you and your people are gathered together against the Lord, and what is Aaron, and you murmur against him?" And Moses sent and called Dathan and Abiram, those were the two that joined along with Korah, the sons of Eliab, which said, they said, "We will not come up." Moses says, "Hey, come up and let's talk about that." And they said, "We ain't coming." Verse 13, "Is it a small thing that you have brought us?" Here's what they say to Moses. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land that flows with milk and honey?" Is that where they came from? They came from Egypt's slavery, where their children were being thrown to the crocodiles. They said, they're always magnifying what was. "You brought us out of the land flowing milk and to kill us in this wilderness, except you make yourself altogether a prince over us. Who died and made you boss," is what they're saying. Verse 14, "Moreover, you have not brought us in the land that flows with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Complaining, complaining, complaining. And not only are they complaining, but they're blaming some of their current difficulties on leaders. My friend, I just want to tell you, it'll happen to you. It'll come. It's a fleshly part of us. We feel some woes. Rarely do we want to take responsibility, or do we want to take an ounce of thought that maybe what is our part and how could we make this better? It is so much easier just to look out and blame somebody else for not fixing my issues. And so they turn upon the leadership, and all of a sudden they began to complain. I heard a great principle early on when I was working for a business in Atlanta. A simple principle is this: I could never bring an issue to my boss before he would make me also bring at least a well-thought-out solution. He said, "I don't want to hear of all the critical things that are going on. If you find something, think about it and think about it. At least it may not be the solution we choose, but when you bring me something, then bring me something we can do." And so here they are, they're just bringing criticism, and their criticism is not even valid, but that never stops those who are the enemies working within the church, fleshliness. Their complaining leads to confusion. Verse 41, when this whole thing settles up and they come together and God deals with them and he settles the dust, his core and his people and his 250, they're destroyed. And right after all of that mess is over, you think, well, everybody got to see that they were enemies, they were wrong, Moses was just doing what God had called him to do, and now this whole matter can be settled and we can move forward. But that's not what happens. Verse number 41 says this. But on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." My friend, it is difficult being a leader. It's incredibly difficult because at every turn you find criticism. And so here's Moses stood for what's right. Here's God showed up and dealt with the enemies of God. And yet because of the seeds sown by this group, even though they've been dealt with and that matter's gone, now they're looking at Moses and they're still complaining because of the confusion that's been left in the church. I have to say, this is probably the thing that gripes me the most and the thing that I try to stay on guard and ahead of the most, and that is this. When people bring confusion in the church and they sow seeds of discord, the group that usually gets hurt the worst are people who just want simple Christianity. They just want to love God and love each other and do the work of the church. But most of the time it's young believers or senior adults. Those generally get hurt the most when there's confusion sown in the church. Because everybody feels like, well, now I got to choose sides and I got to be thinking about this and maybe it's something wrong. And instead of just thinking about my everyday walk with Christ and being a light to the world, I got to figure out what politics are happening in the church and who's to blame. My friend, seeds of confusion are sown by these enemies of God. And I want to tell you what, they could care less who they hurt. They could care less the confusion. They're heartless. They're the enemies of God. And so they don't care of bringing their hand grenades, pulling the pins, and letting the room explode and walk away with not an ounce of conscience or conviction. It happens. And then there's the catastrophe. What happens? Here's the raw information, verse 28. It says this, "And Moses said, Hereby you shall know the Lord hath sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own mind. If these men die a common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me." Here's Moses communicating to them. If these men die a normal death, then God didn't call me. Verse 30. "But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth opens her mouth and swallows them up, with they that go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass as he had made an end of speaking, as these words, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah, and all their goods," he says. "They and all that appertained unto them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation. And all Israel that were around them fled at the cry of them, for they said, Lest the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense." Moses, I'll tell you how we'll fix this thing. Go ahead. You think you're in the priesthood? Then go get your censer, put the incense on the fire, and come like a priest to offer that. And when they put their incense in their censer, they came. The ground opened up, swallowed Korah and his friends, and then a fire went out and consumed the 250 who had put themselves in a place God had not put them. That's an incredible thing. It's an amazing visual, is it not? I mean, can you imagine? Y'all got a pictorial mind. Are y'all picturing that? I mean, here the showdown. This is like the showdown at the OK Corral. To the nth degree. And the earth opens up. Moses said, if these die normal, and when he finishes speaking, you can just hear the noise and imagine the earth, and they're going down into the pit alive, and then it closes back on them, and the fire comes out and destroys those 250 that had the audacity to cause trouble in God's church. And you see that, and you say, care to do that again sometime, Lord? I've thought of a few occasions where something like that could have been a most instrumental object lesson for the church. But it's a catastrophe. It's a devastating thing. In fact, what you read further is when the people continue to complain after God showed up and dealt with them and all the confusion continues among the crowd, here's what God says. He sends a plague among all the people. And after a day of the plague, 14,700 people die. That's the catastrophe. So, when we think we got somebody teaching false doctrine, or do you have somebody come in and you realize you've got some enemies that are causing trouble in the church, and we can say, oh, no big deal, let's just leave them alone. You know, nothing much will come from it, preacher. Nobody's going to listen, blah, blah, blah. At the end of the day, look what happens. At the end, you've got catastrophe, and you've got 14,700 deaths plus Korah and the 250 that died with him. That's a mess. It's a mess. It's a mess, really, if you look out, or maybe you've even experienced it in your own life, you'll realize this. Churches everywhere are in that state right now. It's bloodbath. Churches that were once strong, thriving, unified, joyful, loving, worshiping, now are just fragmented. Factions and just a small portion of groups here and there of what the church once was, because the enemies came in, sowed their discord, and brought down tremendous ministries. Listen to Proverbs 6, verse 14. It says, forwardness is in the heart of is in his heart. He devises mischief continually. He sows discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. These six things does the Lord hate. Seven are an abomination to him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, false witnesses that speak lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren. You know, the Bible says God finds it a beautiful thing when His people live together in unity, and He despises things that come in and disrupt His body. And so we see the Lord dealing with it here in this passage. That's the revolt of Korah. And my friend, if you hang around Baptists very long, you may get a little test of this. And I use Baptist just because that's our own backyard, right? It happens all through Christendom. So what do we do with this? How do we learn? Because times change, people don't. Are there not still apostates? Absolutely. Are there not still troublemakers that come into the church and everybody falls in love with them, and then before long they're bringing about the division? Absolutely that happens. So what do we do? Well, you know, I think Moses serves as a pretty good example, as a leader, as a man of God standing for what's right. He teaches us and gives us some simple principles of how we deal with apostates, and it goes all the way back to Jude 1, who tells us we're to contend for the faith. Let me give you his response. The first thing he did is verse number 4. Look at it. Soon as they bring this contention, verse 4 says his first response, and when Moses heard it, he fell upon his face. Soon as the trouble comes, here's Moses just trying to lead people. Y'all remember what he was going through with before Jethro came along? He was standing there and hearing people's cases, and Jethro said, Moses, you'll wear out, and the people wear out. You got to get other people involved and ministering and so forth. He's just trying to keep everybody's needs met, and all of a sudden, here's this bombshell brought to his desk. And as soon as he hears it, he falls on his knees. In fact, it says he fell on his face. He's got his face planted in the dirt. God, help me. Lord, what do I do? Moses' first step is he called on deity. Moses realized these problems that come in and attack the Lord's church are doing just that. They are attacking the Lord's church. Prayer reminds us and reminds God the battle's not ours, it's His. We're soldiers. We're foot soldiers, but we're not calling the shots. God has given us marching orders, and ours is not to just take up matters, because sometimes, my friend, if we leap before we think, if we act before we consider what God would have us do, many times all we do is we meet flesh with flesh. You meet carnality with carnality. And guess what? An enemy apostate of God, my friend, you're going to be hard to out-counter and out-carnal him. It's going to be harder to get more fleshly than a man or woman who lives in it every day. Amen? As one said, it's like watering the pigs in the mud, and you both get muddy and only one of you enjoy it. And so we got to consider that and watch it. So here's what he does. Instead of making a bigger mess, his first step is we got to humble ourselves before God and call on the name of the Lord. God, just like Hezekiah. Remember when the Sennacherib and the Assyrian army had surrounded Jerusalem and shut them in and far outnumbered, and the Assyrians had been destroying everybody, and they're taunting Hezekiah and say, "You're done for." And Hezekiah takes that long list of demands that Sennacherib had given, a long list of threats, and the Bible says he took it up to the temple and he rolled it out before God. He was saying, "God, I don't have a problem. We don't have a problem. God, you got a problem. And I don't care what he says, our trust is in you." Moses called on deity. My friend, that's the best first response you can do, no matter where your contention. If your contention's in your home, if the contention's in your Sunday school class, if your contention's at work, if your contention's in your church, the first thing God's people got to learn to do is humble ourselves and pray.
Amen.
The second thing he does is he contends with dignity. Are we called to contend? Are we called to boldly stand? Absolutely. But my friend, God tempers us, and he says this: we're to stand and we're to contend, but always in a different mind and mode and attitude than our enemies are bringing. We're to speak truth, but always in love. He handles it in a dignified way. Look what he says in verse number 5. Moses said to Korah, and to all his company, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him, even him whom he hath chosen, will he cause to come near unto him." He says, "I don't have to fight with you, Korah. God's going to show up and handle this. I'm just telling you the truth." He gave him the truth, and he left God to handle the situation. In fact, in verse number 15, I like this statement. The scripture says, "And Moses was very wroth and said unto the Lord, Respect not their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them." My friend, that's a pretty good posture of prayer. Because here's the thing about it. When I have, raising four kids, you get kids, you know, they don't always get along. Y'all have known that, right? Maybe it's just my kids. I don't know. But they don't always get along. And so when one brings a case and they're telling on their sibling, and then you find out that there's this sibling did it, but this sibling responded in a negative way, and they're looking for you to defend them, when in reality you got two kids in trouble, right? Because neither one of them did what they were supposed to do. This one did the wrong in the offending, this one did the wrong in a poor response, and so you got two children to discipline. And so here's Moses, a pretty good posture is, "Lord, here's what they're doing to me. Here's what they're doing to your people. And Lord, I've not taken anything from them. Lord, I've not hurt any of them." And so he comes pleading God to help on a posture that, "Lord, I've not retaliated. I've never done any, given them reason for this. And so, Lord, these are empty, vain arguments against your design and your leadership." He contended with dignity. We would do well to stand on God's truth, and let God handle it. One of the things we have to be careful of is defending ourselves. It's a hard thing not to do sometimes when you know even the defending yourself actually helps protect ministry and help protect a name and a reputation of your church. But we got to be careful in how we deal with that, because you can't fight flesh with flesh. And so the posture is this, is to stand on truth. You got to tell people the truth. In fact, this word gainsaying, it's only used a couple of other times through the Scripture in the New Testament that speaks of this contradiction and so forth. In fact, that's how it's translated in another place in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 3. It's translated contradiction. In that chapter, the Hebrew writer is pointing people like me and you who are suffering, who are dealing with enemies of God. We're trying to do the right thing. That's what the Jews were in Hebrews. They're trying to live out their faith. They're just trying to honor God and take a stand for the Messiah and for right, and they're suffering for it. And here's what the Hebrew writer says. He says, I want you to take heed unto Jesus and consider this. Consider him and all the contradictions he had against himself while you're striving against sin. In other words, don't give up. Look at what Jesus had to deal with. He's the perfect Son of God. He is the Word of God. And look what they did to him. We wonder, leaders, that somehow we're in a leadership position and we should walk through unscathed. And so every day of our life should be an open Red Sea where we're always walking through on dry sod. And my friend, that's just not the case. Sometimes there are real battles to fight. And rarely is there the exception, if any, that we'll not have to fight battles and enemies of God. They'll invade our home. They'll invade our marriage. They'll invade our church. And so we have to deal with those. But we have to make sure that, again, we don't stoop to their level. And we don't give up and we don't give in. We find confidence that Christ suffered. And he endured these contradictions, and so can we. Let me have you turn real quickly to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1, just a great passage of Scripture that addresses really this for the modern church. Titus chapter 1, verse 9. Here's Paul's telling Titus how to stand for truth in the midst, by the way, of enemies of God and false teachers. Verse 9, he says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the what? The gainsayers. In other words, those who bring all these contradictions and this strife in the church and false doctrine. He says, here's what, you got to give them a truthful way. You got to contend with them based upon doctrine and exhortation. Verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. That sounds like a whole lot Korah and his gang, doesn't it? Especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake, that is, for their own profit. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. These are who Titus is ministering among these Cretans, and he says, that's what these people are. Their own saying for themselves that they're liars and they're given over to their bellies and their evil beasts. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. What's he saying? This is not a ministry, is not for wimps. Watching after your church family, not for wimps or cowards. He says there's going to sometimes you got to meet it sharply and you got to stand on doctrine because people will bring in all sorts of things. If you just look around the church, people say, well, what's the difference between Baptists and everybody else? So my friend, the real question is, what's the difference between all the Baptists? Every church is, you go in, there's no standard, there's no cookie cut. You go into this church, and it really is made up of the leadership and the people who are congregated together. Because people bring in fairy tales, myths, mystical superstitions, and commandments of men and contaminate the doctrine of Christ. And he says, our guard should be to contend in dignity. We're going to love you, but we're not going to allow you to teach that here. We'll love you. You're welcome here, my friend. But as long as this kind of foolishness cannot go on, they must be dealt with love and must be contended with in dignity. Number three, how did Moses deal with them? He cautioned them of gravity. The gravity. Verse 11, watch what he says to Korah and his group. For which cause both you and your company are gathered together against the Lord, he says. He says, your real battle is not with me and Aaron. Your real battle is you're gathering yourself against the Lord. Again, I remember having a deacon in the first church I pastored, and he came to me one time, and he was a powerful, influential man in the community. And he said this, whatever you're for, I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to be against. So imagine having that blessing in your church. It's a great way to start off pastoring. And I remember telling him, I said, well, you know, that's really not that big a deal if you're against everything I'm for, unless if what I'm for is what God's for, then you got bigger problems than me. Moses says, you're not fighting me, Korah. You need to think about this. You're fighting God. Remember in Acts 5 when Gamaliel, that one wise voice among all of those religious leaders that were wanting to torture and imprison, even kill the apostles? And they're thinking of all the ways they can squelch this cult in their mind. And Gamaliel said, I just want to talk to y'all a little bit. Let me have you consider some history. He said, listen, if this is just like all these other false beliefs and cults, it'll fizzle out. But if this is really of God, then you better be careful, because it may be God you're fighting against. And you know what they did? They turned them loose. In fact, that's how God addressed the Apostle Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And so sometimes we think, well, I'm just dealing with this one. It's just this one. It's person on person. And in reality, my friend, are we realizing how near and close God is to His congregation in the Old Testament? How much more when you're talking about the bride of Christ and the body of Christ and the family of Christ, how intimately involved He is with His church? No wonder He says, whoever defiles my temple, I'll destroy him. And so he cautioned them with this gravity, and then he cautioned the congregation, verse 26 and 27. He says to the congregation, he spake to the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, on every side, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood in the door of their tents, and their wives and their sons and their little children. Here's what Moses says, listen, something bad's about to happen. Y'all better separate from them. You need to distance. You need to put some distance between you and them. Doesn't mean you don't have to love them, pray for them, but you need to distance yourself from these who are involved in this type of false teaching and division. My friend, listen, this is not left in the Old Testament. These are truths taught in the New Testament. It's New Testament love. This is New Testament brotherly love and brotherhood 101. When you see, you confront and you challenge. But my friend, those who continue in this rebellion, my friend, you've got to put distance between you and them, he says. Moses says, you better think about the gravity of this, because the Lord's in His church. And then fourthly and finally of all, this is a sobering response of Moses. Think about if you're Moses. You're God's picked leader. And you're dealing with all the headaches and strains of leading 2.5 million people. And they want to bring this to your desk? Oh, we'd be wanting some of that earth opening up, right? We'd be wanting to see them. I mean, we don't want them to die and go to hell. We want to just see them go right now, right now. And let me show you the instruction we get from Moses. Verse 20. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, separate yourselves from this congregation. The whole congregation was murmuring. He says, God says, Aaron and Moses, y'all get out of this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. God says, I've had enough with them. Get out of the way, Moses. I'm fixing to take care of your problems. I'm going to kill them all. Now, even that doesn't happen. Boy, you got to love the fact God fights for us like that. And that's not impressive. Impresses me. Watch what he says. Verse 22, and they, that is Moses and Aaron, fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and will you be wroth with all the congregation? They're pleading with God, Lord, this faction, these people are the trouble. God, please, don't deal with the whole congregation who've fallen for this. Do you see what Moses is doing? Here's his response to this. He cared for the casualties. Even though the people have fallen in, they've gotten confused, they've even began to echo some of this chatter and complaining, Moses cares for the people. He cares for the people genuinely. In fact, look at verse 44 again. The people again, even after they've seen what takes place with Korah, and God destroys them. They open up the land, the earth, and sucks them down and closes back up. The people then again, in their confusion, they're still blaming Moses. And look at verse 44 again, the same chapter. And the Lord said unto Moses, get you up from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell upon their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take a censer and put fire there and from off the altar and put on incense and go quickly in the congregation and make an atonement for them, for there is gone out from the Lord a plague is begun. And Aaron and Moses commanded, and he ran in the midst of the congregation, and behold, the plague was begun among the people, and he had put in incense and made an atonement for the people, and he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stayed, he says. God says, Moses, look out, I'm going to kill them all. And the plague started, and Moses said, run in, Aaron, with a sacrifice. And Aaron runs in, makes the atonement, and he stands. The plague is moving. You can picture it. It begins to move through the congregation, and he stands here in between them with the sacrifice. Here all these have died, and all these on this side have lived because Aaron ran in their behalf. It's got to be instructive for us. Because when we see the kind of destruction people can do in the church, it'll make you angry. Made Moses. Moses is the meekest man on the planet, and it made Moses angry. Because it's hurting God's cause, God's people. Yet when all the cards are down, and everything is in pieces, and everything is in shambles, instead of Moses saying, yeah, God, I'm about tired of this. I'm ready to be done with the ministry. By the way, a lot of leaders do that. Or they'll say, nah, Lord, I'll stick around with these people. I'll put up with them the rest of my life. Whatever. Just us against them now, Lord. You know, there's a lot of ministers that have that mentality about serving in churches. No kidding. Brother Kirk's been around enough. I guarantee he can tell you. It's us against them mentality. There's actually ministers who treat their congregation like us against them. That is the strangest thing to me. I know people like that. And yet Moses says, God, I'm pleading for the people. Cover them. Running with atonement. That day, 14,700 died. But think about all that were saved because Moses and Aaron cared about the people. They took all the broken. And notice, this wasn't the last day. They had a whole lot more days in that wilderness. This is just one moment, one episode. Think about it. They got a whole lot more travel to do, a whole lot more headache they got to put up with. But you know what they did? They picked up the pieces. They showed compassion and mercy, and they moved on. I want that kind of heart. I want that kind of approach. Because I know I'm going to have to deal with difficulties. I know you're going to have to deal with them. But I don't want to be pulled into it. There's a sour world, and misery, they love company. And they'll pull you in. I mean, you can actually feel it happening and you feel kind of helpless against it. But here's your guard. Remember this. The Scripture says, here's why we can show love and grace. Because one day upon a time we were hateful. And we were unruly. And we complained. And we brought confusion, and we were selfish, and we were arrogant. But the gracious love of God came on us. And here we're dying, deserving hell, and Jesus runs in with a sacrifice. Amen. And stops the plague. My friend, we're not dead because we're not preserved from death and hell because we're better than that crowd. We're preserved because the Lord loved us. Amen. And He made atonement for us. And a people who've been loved like that ought to be pretty good at separating the sin from the sinner and speaking the truth in love and contending for truth without wallowing in the mud of carnality. May God help our church be soldiers for Christ, but soldiers who have big hearts and love people according to the Word of God. Amen. Let's bow for prayer today.